I get so into the praise songs that I kind of forget where I am on things. But welcome back again to Maranatha, and we're just glad you're here. Before I get into the message, I did want to share. Some folks have asked about my wife. We got COVID a couple of weeks ago, and in fact, this is now, I believe, day 14. My COVID situation is totally different than hers. I am fine and healthy and well. But my wife is at Loma Linda Medical Center and is struggling with some breathing issues. And so I would ask if you continue prayers for her. But she is doing better, and her health increases and gets better each day. So I'm thankful for that. And so now, if you would turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. Verses will be up on the screen, and they're also available if you're at coltonchurch.tv. It's available in a tab that says Notes, and you can get that there. But we're in the book of Genesis. We've been studying that for several weeks now, the Gospel according to Genesis. And Genesis is a book of first. The first man, the first sin, the first of many things. And so as we go through these, we look through them. And we notice that there are four events and four people in Genesis. We've gone over this. If you've been with us at all, you know this, probably memorized it better than I. But there's four events. There's creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. And there are four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're now in the midst of studying on Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God, as it's called in Scripture. Now, God had promised Abraham two things when he called him. First, he would be the father of many nations. And second, he would live in the promised land. Back in chapter 13, Abraham's nephew, Lot, had parted ways and chosen to live in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 14 tells how Abraham had to save Lot's life one time. Lot was taken captive when Sodom and Gomorrah was invaded. And Abraham, with his 318 trained servants, rescued Lot from his captors. And then we don't hear about Lot for several chapters, but the last week we were looking at the first half of Genesis 18. You may recall we saw three strangers visiting Abraham, some describing them as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some believe this to be God in the form of Jesus, and two angels of the Lord. I happen to believe this one, but regardless, no one disputes as a divine presence with these strangers. And here in Genesis 18, as we continue on in the chapter, we're going to see the first recorded intercessory prayer and the first recorded negotiation between God and man. First, we see intercessory prayer. Now, intercessory prayer is prayer that intercedes on behalf of someone or a group of someone's. We normally think of that in terms of evangelism. Please, just work in the life of so and so, and that they may come to know you as their Lord and their Savior. But it also, we can intercede on someone on behalf of their health, or intercede on behalf of our nation, our government. Prayer is a wonderful thing. Seems there was a pastor who had a parrot, and all that parrot could say was, "Let's pray, let's pray." The pastor tried to teach him other things, but all to no avail. He then learned that one of his deacons also had a parrot. This parrot would only say, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." So the pastor decided to invite the deacon and the parrot over to his house. When the deacon arrived, they put both parrots in the same cage just to see what would happen. The deacon's parrot said, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." And the pastor's parrot said, "Thank you, Lord. My prayers have been answered." Truly, there's power in prayer. There's power in persistent prayer, and there's power in persistent intercessory prayer on behalf of others. But also, we notice the first negotiation in the Bible. There are basically only two kinds of negotiation that you can undertake. One is a win-win situation, where one party will win by benefiting off the giving from the other party. It's called distributive bargaining. My gain I make is at your expense. But there's another kind too. It's called integrative bargaining, which means that we end up in a win-win situation. Of course, any successful negotiation means understanding the other side's passions, the concerns, the culture, the definitions of words they use. Let me illustrate this for you with the following fictitious story. Yes, it's not true, but about a century or two ago, the Pope decided that all the Jews had to leave the Vatican City. Naturally, there was an uproar from the Jewish community, so the Pope made a deal. He would have a religious debate and negotiate with one single member of the Jewish community. If the Jews won the debate, they could stay. If the Pope won, they would have to leave. The Jewish people soon realized they had no choice but to debate, so they picked a man named Reuben to represent them. Now, the Pope asked for one additional rule. To make it more interesting, neither side would be allowed to talk. They could only gesture and use hand signals. The two sides agreed to the terms, and the day of the great debate came. Reuben and the Pope sat opposite each other, looking into each other's face for a full minute, before the Pope raised his hand above his head and raised three fingers. Reuben looked back at him and then raised his arm and pointed with one finger into the air. The Pope then waved his fingers in a circle around his head. Reuben pointed to the ground where he sat. The Pope pulled out a wafer and a glass of wine. Reuben, well, he pulled out an apple. The Pope finally stood up and said, I give up. This man is just too good. The Jews can all stay in the Vatican City. An hour later or so, the cardinals gathered around the Pope and they asked him what had just happened. The Pope said, well, first, I held up three fingers to represent the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He responded by holding up one finger to remind me that there was still one God common to both of our religions. Then I waved my fingers around my head to show that God was all around us, and he responded by pointing to the ground, showing that God was also right here with us. I pulled out the wine and the wafer to show that God forgives our sins. He pulled out an apple to remind me of our original sin. He had an answer for everything. What else could I do? Meanwhile, the Jewish community had also crowded around Reuben. What happened, they asked. Well, said Reuben, first, he said to me the Jews had 3 days to get out of the Vatican City. I told him that not one of us was going to leave. Then he told me this whole city would be cleared of Jews. I let him know that we were staying right here. Well, and then, asked a woman. Well, I really don't know after that, said Reuben. He took out his lunch and I took out mine. In our passage today, where we see Abraham negotiating with God. It's in the first part of Genesis 18 that God confirmed the promise of a son to Abraham to be born to Sarah the following year. It's an important biblical truth, but it kind of seems somewhat distant from our day-to-day life. But here in the second half of the chapter that we'll be reading today, the situation is as relevant as reading the news or watching it on TV. It concerns wicked cities, a pending judgment, and the role of prayer and interceding for those who are about to be destroyed. So let's look at the negotiations that Abraham undertakes. First, Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men got up from their meal and looked out toward Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. As Abraham's visitors are leaving his tent to go on their way, he goes with them to see them off. They come to a point where they can see the doomed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah lying far below them. Verse 17, should I hide my plan from Abraham, the Lord asks? For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. Now, this marks a very important part concerning prayer. Prayer never begins with man. It always begins with God. Some people feel that the prayer of faith is crawling out on a limb and then begging God to keep someone from sawing it off. But that's not real prayer. That could be called presumption, but it's not prayer. If God makes it clear that he wants you out on a limb, then on that limb you should be and you'll be perfectly safe there. But if not, it's presumptuous of you to crawl out on the limb expecting God to keep you safe there. True prayer is never a man's plans which he brings to God for him to bless. Rather, prayer is when God enlists the partnership of man in carrying out his plans. In other words, unless we base our prayers on a promise of God, a warning of God, or a conviction of God's will, we really have no basis to pray. The difference is simply this: the prayer of faith is acting on a previous knowledge of what God wants. The prayer of presumption is discovering something we would like to do and then asking God to bless it. This is why so many works of faith fail when they otherwise might have been wonderfully blessed by the Lord. Here we also have a picture of God talking to himself. Should I hide my plan from Abraham? And he begins to list to himself the reasons why he should include Abraham in his plans. These reasons might be called the rights of friendship. Remember, Abraham in the New and the Old Testament is called the friend of God. God says, I won't keep this from Abraham for two reasons. First, he's the man whom I've called out to become great. Through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But secondly, I've chosen him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. I came into his life to show him how to do this, and this is the man to whom I want to share my secrets. Do you see a parallel with our Christian walk today? Every believer in Jesus Christ stands in exactly the same relationship with God. None of us deserve it, but we have been given by grace a favored position before God, more than just friends of God. We've been called into the family of God and made sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we are being taught by grace how to walk righteously and justly before him. And as we learn this lesson, we become the people that God would have us become. Verse 20 continues on. So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. I'm going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. The other men turned and headed toward Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. See, before he judges the cities on the plain, God is going to carefully investigate the charges and probes to see what the conditions are. And then he tells Abraham that he's going to destroy those cities. Well, actually, he doesn't use those words, but when Abraham hears the words, I want to know, he knows what God will eventually do. Abraham knows all of the unbridled lust and gross immorality that Sodom and Gomorrah is so well known for today. But Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50 says there were also other wicked sins in those cities that they were to be destroyed for. Pride, not helping the poor and needy, haughtiness. Abraham knows the wickedness that pervades in these cities, and he knows they are doomed for sure. And now we're going to see Abraham interceding on behalf of those two cities, negotiating, if you will, with God for them. Verse 23, Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord replied, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Notice Abraham recognizes the mercy of God, and it's a point that's so easily misunderstood when we read this passage just directly through. Abraham's not trying to shame God into doing the right thing. Should not the judge over all the earth do what is right? Like a mother might shame her child into doing something that's right. Now, God doesn't need anyone to remind him to do right or to tell him it would be wrong to slay the righteous with the wicked. Rather, Abraham's basing his appeal on his knowledge of God's character. He knows God would not want to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now he's asking him to go a step further and spare the wicked for the sake of 50 righteous. And in addition to the recognition of God's mercy, notice here in the next couple of verses, Abraham's awareness of his own status before God. Then Abraham spoke again, since I have begun, let me speak further to my Lord, even though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are only 45 righteous people rather than 50. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of five? And the Lord said, no, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. Basically, Abraham saying, look, Lord, I know I haven't got any right to ask this of you. You, Lord, are holy, righteous, holy, true, and I don't need to tell you what to do. Who am I, a mere man, talking to you? But Lord, I can't help but say the thing that's on my heart. Would you not spare the cities if there are only 45 instead of 50? See, this is the kind of language that God delights to hear and to honor, for it is the very opposite of the pride and the deceit and the presumption that makes us think we can demand of God whatever we want. There are many TV preachers I've watched seemingly ordering God around as if he were some sort of magic genie, obliged to do whatever they said. That is not true prayer. Abraham's approach is the correct one. Lord, who am I to even speak to you? The third thought here is for the protection of the righteous in Sodom. Abraham continues his dialogue until he comes down to 10 people. Then Abraham pressed his request further. Suppose there are only 40. And the Lord replied, well, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 40. Please don't be angry, my Lord, Abraham pleaded. Let me speak. Suppose only 30 righteous people are found. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, since I have dared to speak to the Lord, let me continue. Suppose there are only 20. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. Have you been, like me, ever puzzled by this? Why does Abraham stop at 10? Why not go down to 5 or 4? Well, because we learn in the next chapter, there were 10 members of Lot's immediate family. Genesis 19:12 says, meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot, do you have any other relatives here in the city? They asked, get them out of this place. Your sons-in-law, implying daughters in, as well, sons and daughters, both plural. So therefore, we've got two sons, two unmarried daughters, two married daughters along with their husbands, and Lot and his wife, a total of 10 individuals. Notice Abraham never asked God to spare Lot and his family, but out of compassion for the wicked, he keeps trying to save the whole city for the sake of Lot and his family. He appeals to God on whatever ground of mercy he can find. The evil of the city must have often revolted Abraham, but he's anxious to give it every last possible chance he can. God has a deep concern for the protection of the righteous, and at the same time, compassion on the foolish, lustful men who inflict the hurts. He thought if he could just get the Lord to agree to save the city for 10, that Lot's family would be saved and the whole city with them, reasoning that by that time, surely Lot must have at least won his family to the Lord. Some people say that Abraham's faith must have failed him when he got down to 10, that he didn't dare try for any more. But even if he had, he wouldn't have saved the city of Sodom. The next number he would have probably tried would have been 5, since he was going down by the number 5 all along. If he had asked for just 5, that still would not have saved the city. The next chapter also tells us that only 3 people got out of the city alive. They were the only righteous within the entire city. Going on 3 more verses in 19 to verse 15. At dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. Hurry, they said to Lot. Take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here. Get out right now or you will be swept away in the destruction of the city. And then in one verse, here at the end of our chapter, the purpose of prayer is suggested to us. 18 verse 33, when the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham, he went on his way and Abraham returned to his tent. Now notice, look at it. It doesn't say, and the Lord went his way when Abraham had finished speaking to him. It says when he had finished speaking to Abraham. In other words, Abraham didn't stop here. God did. This suggests that God had initiated the whole conversation with Abraham. And when he had responded as God had wanted, God terminated the dialogue and they went their separate ways. This agrees fully with what we read in the New Testament about prayer. Paul in Romans 8, verse 26 says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, believers in harmony with God's own will. Do you know what to pray for? About yourself or anybody else? No, you don't, nor do I. But Paul says the Holy Spirit himself prays for us with groanings which we cannot even express, but which are nevertheless there in our heart. True prayer, therefore, is never man talking to God, but God talking to God through man, if it were. If it is God who has caused Abraham to feel his own compassion, to reflect his own desire for an opportunity to show mercy, and that is the reason for prayer. 3 more things about prayer before we close today. Number 1, prayer makes possible the joy of partnering with God. I recall once when I was little, my dad was building me a fort. And I said, Mom, I'm going to help Dad build the fort. And I'd go out and I handed him his tools and his nails and the like. And I know now that Dad could have done a much better job all by himself, but he wanted me to help him. And I wanted to help as well. See, God loves to gather us in and have us help in his ministry and kingdom growth. And that's why the apostle said we're called to be co-laborers with God, workers together with him. Do you recognize the name Robert Pierce? Robert Pierce is a Baptist pastor who founded both World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. Now, those who are familiar with Operation Christmas Child, we just got done assisting with that ministry, might think it was founded by Pastor Franklin Graham. But Franklin Graham met Pierce in 1973 and didn't become president of Samaritan's Purse in 1979, following Pierce's death the year before. But Robert Pierce has one of the greatest quotes that, and I've shared it many times from this pulpit. He said this, he said, "Lord, break my heart with the things that break the heart of God." Now that is a hungering after a partnership with God. The second thing we know about prayer, prayer also enables us to become the people that God intended us to be. Abraham is never more like God than at that moment he's praying for Sodom. His prayer didn't save the city, but it did make Abraham manifest in his own life that very mercy and compassion he was asking of God. That's why God asks us to pray, that we might take upon ourselves some of his own character. Do you recall this great verse about prayer in Philippians? Philippians 4:6. "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done." And what happens from that? God will do the things you ask? No, that's not the promise. He goes on and says, "Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." A peace which you cannot reason through, you cannot explain, you can't understand. It's a peace that rests at the very heart of God, and it'll guard your heart and mine. Your circumstances may not be any different when you stop praying. You rise from your prayer to find that your boss is just as unreasonable as when you started praying. Your children just as irritating. Your husband just as stubborn. Your wife just as bossy. But you'll have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Thirdly, we see that prayer focuses the power of God on an individual place or person. Genesis 19:29 says, "But God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster that engulfed the cities on the plain." Lot received salvation, it's true, but Abraham had never mentioned Lot by name. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. I don't understand it, but I know it works, that prayer focuses the power of God on those people and things that we are interceding on behalf of. And last, we know that prayer affects the timing of God. Certainly, prayer does not change nor alter the will or purpose of God. Prayer is not a way to make God change his mind. When he announces something, he will do it. When he declares he's going to move in a certain direction, he will always move in that direction, and no amount of prayer will ever change that. However, prayer can defer judgment and speed up blessing. It affects the timing, not the event. We have such an example of prayer affecting God's timing in the case of Nineveh. When Jonah went there and announced, in 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the whole city went to prayer and repented, and God postponed the destruction of Nineveh. He waited until almost 100 years later when the city was finally destroyed, as God had prophesied. Or how about King Hezekiah? God sent the prophet Isaiah to him to announce, "Set your affairs in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness." But Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed and said, "Oh God, spare my life." And God heard him. And he stopped Isaiah as he was going out the door, turned him around to go back with another message. "This is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life." Prayer does not change God's purpose, but it can affect his timing. There's a very fascinating verse along this line which relates to our own lives today. In 2 Peter, let's go back there. In 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, speaks about the problems of why God delays judgment. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpected as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. And then he says these words, verse 11 and 12. "Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will see and set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. How powerful is that? That means that if we're walking before the Lord as Abraham did, and our hearts are available to God to pray through us and to reflect through us the very passion that's in the heart of God, we can actually hurry along the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth again. And with that, let's pray.